Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It is always a pleasure to come in studio and answer questions from throughout the United States and Canada, and indeed around the world via the internet, which is such a powerful force today. In fact, when I was in Tehran, Iran, I spoke about social media. And there are all kinds of things that happen as a result of social media. We can see permutations of Occupy Oakland or Occupy Wall Street. We don't know whether these kinds of Occupy movements are going to last, but one thing we do know, spontaneous activism organized by social media is here to stay, because in the land of the internet, there are no kings or queens, there are no shahs. One person can do something that goes viral and ends up affecting people all around the world. One young woman was able to bring a major banking institution into line as a result of an act she did of cutting up a credit card. And that had an impact in terms of charges they made. So incredible the power of the internet. But we should also recognize another side of that story. Internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. And there are a lot of things that you find on the internet that involve hasty generalizations. At worst, they become a way of poisoning the well. So you have questions like, if Christianity is true, why are so many atrocities committed in the name of Christ? Well, to begin with, that question was actually anticipated by Christ, who long ago proclaimed that his followers would be recognized by the way they lived their lives. And therefore, to classify as Christian those who are responsible for instigating atrocity is to beg the question of who Christ's disciples are to begin with. And as Christ pointed out, not everyone who calls him Lord is the real deal. This question also implies that Christianity must be false on the basis that atrocities have been committed in Christ's name. There's no reason, however, why we can't turn that argument around and claim that Christianity must be true because so much good has been done in the name of Christ. I mean, think about the countless hospitals, the schools, the universities, the relief programs that have been instituted as a direct result of people who have taken the sacred name of Christ upon their lips. Those who use these kinds of arguments on the web in particular fail to realize that the validity of Christianity does not rest on sinful men. Rather, it rests on the perfection of a sinless Christ. The fact that professing Christians commit sins only serves to prove the premise of Christianity, which is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore all are in need of a Savior. The entrance requirements into heaven are to realize that you're a sinner and then repent of your sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the beauty from a Christian perspective is those who are justified by Jesus Christ are also being sanctified by Jesus Christ. In other words, their lives are daily being conformed to the image of Christ. And one day, what we are only now in position, we will be in practice. For then, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be righteous. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Rick. He's listening in Oklahoma, Oklahoma, on Bot Radio. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. My question comes out of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And I just have really a couple of questions about that. Jesus says that, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, that looks different than Matthew 24, 14, where Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And I know that's the end of the Jewish age. Back over in Matthew 28, I'm wondering, since he says make disciples of all nations, what's he talking about there?
Well, he's telling his disciples that they have to be faithful and fruitful. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, he's saying to his disciples, now go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, in this context, it may be the age of sacrifice or the age of the temple, the time before the temple is destroyed. But this also applies to every person in every epoch of time. And therefore, we can legitimately say that this will apply until the end of the world, because we are called in every epoch of time to make disciples of all nations. So you go back to the passage that you mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. There are many parallels to that. Acts 24, for example, has Paul stirring up riots all over the world. We don't in any sense suppose that that has to do with something that's happening with Aborigines in Australia. Obviously, he's talking about the inhabited earth or the Roman Empire. Same thing is true in Colossians 1, where Paul says the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, or where he says all over the world the gospel is bearing fruit. So we're always contextualizing that. But remember, the important thing to remember when you're reading the Bible is that none of the Bible was written specifically to us in the 21st century. It wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And therefore, every single word is useful for us. But when Paul writes a letter to the Romans, that letter is to the Romans. While it is specifically addressed to the Romans and deals with their circumstances, it is applicable to us in every sense today.
So do you think that verse 19 there, when it says make disciples of all nations, more specifically, that is to that audience of that day, is that correct?
Well, it is, but it is also for an audience in every day.
Right, right. I guess what I'm getting at is through the years when I've read that verse, if you're going to make disciples of nations, that reads to me that nations of the world, maybe at the second advent, I don't know, will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and not just merely preached to. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think we can in any way suppose universalism as a result of that. I mean, if you look at, I'm thinking about Revelation chapter 21, I didn't see a temple in that city because the Lord God Almighty in the Lamb or its temple, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. I don't think that this in any way is supposing that whole nations are going to come into the kingdom, but what it does suppose is people from every tongue and language and nation will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, and that makes more sense. So maybe verse 19 is basically saying make disciples in all nations. Would that be a little bit more correct?
I think that's the idea, but we ought to try to disciple the nations as well. For example, when I went to Iran, essentially I went into a Muslim theocracy. But while I'm in a Muslim theocracy, it is important for me to recognize that I have a duty as a believer to make disciples of all nations, and therefore I need to let my light shine within that context.
Okay. I have had a picture that, you know, what that meant to me. I was picturing, well, right before Jesus comes, the second advent, that the earth, that all of the nations of the earth would be discipled. But, you know, that's because then I look at, I don't know if it's Matthew, I'm not sure what chapter, but where Jesus goes through the seven parables that he talks about. And one of the parables, he says that the wheat and the tares would grow up together until the end of the age. And so that's telling me that the condition of the earth at the end of the age or the second advent, we're going to have the wicked and the righteous growing up together. So
that's absolutely right. And there's only going to be one time that God removes evil from the earth. And if he were to do it any other way, all of us would be vaporized instantaneously. But he's going to allow the wheat and the tares to grow up together. But then there's going to be a time in which he harvests the wheat, and the tares are forever going to be separated from the wheat. And the reason for this is evil is contagious and must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly disease, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. And that's why God has to separate the evil from the good. But he's waiting for a time to do that. In the meantime, the wheat and the tares will grow up together. And that is true in communities. It is true in families. It is true, ultimately, in nations as well.
Okay, so there obviously there is no special sign. I mean, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. There's nothing to hang our hat on to look forward to, like this is going to happen or that's going to happen. It literally could be any day, any hour.
We absolutely do not know when the Lord is going to appear a second time, as Hebrews puts it. But what we do know is that the Lord will appear a second time, and that when he does, he will put all things to right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I can say hallelujah to that. So thank you very much.
You got it, Rick. Appreciate your call. From Rick to Richard, listening in Georgia on the World Wide Web. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. In light of that last call, I would say that your ministry is a light to the nation. So just keep up the good work there.
Well, thank you.
My question has to do with Daniel 12:1, where it talks about the time of distress, such as never occurred. And anyway, I've heard you talk about it in relation to the verse in Matthew 24 that speaks of that. I'm just having a little difficulty placing the time frame on this. Chapter 11 appears to be things leading up to the time of Christ. And then in verse Daniel 12:2, there's that verse that you refer to as the resurrection verse about many who sleep in the dust, the ground will awake everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. I'm having a hard time placing this distress when it is.
Yeah, well, remember the context. In context, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, his purpose to Hellenize the Jews, and his armed forces have risen up against the temple fortress, abolish the daily sacrifice, and set up an abomination that causes desolation. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 24. So Jesus uses this desecration that takes place under Antiochus as a way of talking about the desecration which is going to increase or exceed the time of Antiochus when Jerusalem and the temple are not just desecrated but actually destroyed. So that's the context that you're reading about. But the typological relationship between the resuscitation of Israel, and that happens in context under Judas Maccabeus in the book of Daniel, and the resurrection of true Israel is always a poignant picture that is presented in the Bible. It is a picture of the people of the promise, wasted and dead in exile, but they are going to be resurrected because they are, in fact, not just Israel, but they are true Israel. And so the words of the prophets, whether it's Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, find ultimate resolution in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christians. And that is precisely why you find a passage like Daniel 2, where multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's a telescoping that's going on here as well, because ultimately Jesus uses very similar words when he says, "Do not be amazed, the time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned." By the way, I wrote about this, if you want further detail, in my book, Has God Spoken? These are memorable proofs for the divine inspiration of Scripture. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Another reminder that we are called to read the Bible for all it's worth.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death, with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is like nothing we've ever done before. We are offering a special theme edition of The Question of the Origins of Life, featuring a sneak preview of Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. The Creation Answer Book won't be released for several months, but we're making available a sneak peek into this important work with Hank's article, 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins. Since the origin of life is the apologetic issue of our time, we've devoted the entire journal to this crucial topic. This special preview issue is available for a gift to the Christian Research Institute, so donate today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bo. He's listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Bo.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your program. I always enjoy getting to listen to it on a day-by-day basis when I'm getting out of school, so it's a nice break.
Oh, you're welcome.
My question was in regards to Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real. My fiance and I have actually read through the book, and I found it a bit fascinating, but also kind of I was a bit of skeptical with his information, so I just wanted to hear your take on it.
Well, I think that what's important is that we recognize the nature of revelation. The Bible is attested to by the apostles and the prophets, and therefore it becomes the final court of arbitration by which we test all other things. In the Bible, we do not receive resurrected bodies until Jesus Christ returns. In other words, absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. So what happens at death is the soul is separated from the body. The body's buried, the soul goes to be with the Lord. When Jesus returns, the resurrection occurs. I quoted this earlier, but Jesus said, "Do not be amazed, the time is coming when all in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 starts to talk about what happens with respect to the resurrected body. The body that's buried rises immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. That doesn't necessitate that every atom is resuscitated, but it does necessitate that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. Having said that, Colton Burpo, a three-year-old boy, goes to heaven, spends time in heaven, comes back and gives us new insights. And the way his dad writes about it is warning a new revelation ahead. So we get these new revelations, and we find that there are people, they already have their glorified body. We find that people have wings, they have different size wings. Jesus doesn't have wings, he goes up and down like an elevator. The Holy Spirit is bluish, he's hard to see, but you know that he's there. God sits on an actual throne. You have Jesus on the right hand. You don't have the Holy Spirit on the left. You've got Gabriel on the left. You find out exactly how tall angels are. You know that Jesus has, or God has, yellowish hair, and he's got blue eyes, and you know, on and on it goes. So you get all these new revelations that don't correspond to the Bible, and I don't think we have new Joseph Smiths coming along with new revelation that we should consider appending to our Bible. If this book is to be believed, we ought to append a lot of the information to the Bible because it's new information. It's information about God, which we don't have in the Bible. And the descriptions we do have, even of Jesus Christ in the Bible, aren't intended to tell us what God looks like or what Jesus looks like, but rather are intended to communicate to us what he is like. So I'm very alarmed at books that come along like this, just as I'm alarmed by the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, that's funny you say that, because, yeah, I had the same inclination as to, you know, it felt like it was a new revelation. And so, yeah, it coinciding with how the Mormons are with a new revelation, it just sounded fishy. So
yeah, well, the ad even tells us this will forever change the way you think of eternity. Well, why should we change the way we think of eternity? The Bible has taught us how to think about eternity. So why should we have some new revelation in which we have a three-year-old that actually sees Satan, that actually sees angels, sees how big they are, sees them with real swords, keeping Satan out of heaven, all these kinds of things. In fact, I've spent quite a bit of time looking at some of the videos and interviews, and there are some contradictory statements, but you won't find that in the Bible. The Bible never contradicts itself.
Right. All right. Well, thanks, Hank. I just wanted to hear your insight on that. And
you know what? You know what it really stirs up within me is the desire to let people know what the Bible really says about death and the afterlife, because there's so much misinformation around. I mean, there are books that describe heaven as a perfect cube, and then, you know, determines exactly how many acres each one of us could have in this perfect cube. And I mean, it's a very bad way to read the book of Revelation and then pressing it into a wooden literal labyrinth and then determining exactly what heaven's going to be on the basis of that, where the descriptions in Revelation, again, are not intended to tell us what heaven looks like, but what heaven is like. And then, now you have people like Paul Crouch that say, yeah, there really are streets of gold and the horses up there. Of course, in Todd Burbo's book, Jesus actually has a rainbow-colored horse. In another book you can find on heaven, he's got a white horse, which corresponds, of course, to what you have in Revelation 19. And he's actually going to ride that white horse down. But this is just a very bad way to read Scripture. And if you start reading Scripture like that, well, then Jesus has feathers as well. Or God has feathers because he's a big chicken, or he's actually a door with wooden hinges. I mean, it's just a preposterous way of reading Scripture. And I'm terrified that these kinds of aberrations, which are common in the cults, are now being imported into the Christian faith because people simply don't know how to read literature in general, much less know how to read the Bible.
Yeah, it's been interesting to see this one become a bestseller really quick, just on different websites and whatnot. But yeah, it is funny how it just gets blown out of proportion with the descriptions of everything.
Well, appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you very much, Hank. Take care.
God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Don. He's listening in Oklahoma. Another Oklahoma caller.
Hey, I have a question for you concerning the Apostle Paul, then Saul. The short question is, where was Paul during Jesus' ministry? The long question is, not very long, is Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is about, what, 400 miles from Jerusalem? And Saul would have left Tarsus at a relatively early age to go study in Jerusalem. So how is it? Now, I bring this up as an observation, not as a contention against, you know, Christianity. Of course, I believe in Christianity and all that. But if he would have left at an early age to go study in Jerusalem, why do you think, and I know the Bible's silent on this, why do you think that the popularity, the notoriety of Jesus and all of these things could have escaped his purview? In other words, he seems to me to have been one of those kind of people that would have been first out there to see what was going on. But in the book of Acts, he seems to just pop up. And that's the long question. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, good question. The Apostle Paul is someone that we know quite a bit about, actually. The New Testament tells us very little about the life of Saul of Tarsus, however.
Right.
Remember, his name was changed, as you just mentioned in the prologue to your question. And before his confrontations with Christians in Jerusalem, and not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't have much of an idea before that happens, but we know a lot after it happens. We know he was not a follower of Jesus Christ as Saul of Tarsus. He became a follower of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So what do we know? We know he is born in Tarsus, which was the chief city, Sicilia. He was born a Roman citizen, but was not assimilated into the Gentile way of life. He was very committed to the Judaism of his day. In fact, he said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Right.
And he was taught under Gamaliel in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's okay. That's what I was thinking. It just seems odd that he seems to me to be the type of person, you know, his zealousness for hunting down Christians after, you know, he was aware of them. But it just seems to me because, you know, he's at Stephen Stoning, how he could have not been aware or, you know, been one of those first out there to see what was going on with Jesus. And we know that he didn't see him during his lifetime because that was one of the qualifications. However,
well, he did know what was going on with Jesus because that's why he ends up persecuting the followers of Jesus. So he knows what's going on, and he feels that Jesus is not the fulfillment of the law and prophets. He holds to the same view that he's being taught by Gamaliel, and therefore he is persecuting Christians. So he's very aware of what is going on. And but look what happens. Once Jesus dies and Christianity begins to spread, he feels commissioned to stamp it out.
Right. Yeah, I understand all that. It just seemed odd to me that during Jesus' 3-year ministry, and 3 years is not a short time, really. You know how it says in the Bible, you know, it says in the scriptures that the Christ spoke not as one of the Sadducees or the Pharisees, but as one having authority, the miracles. It just seems odd. But I mean,
how many Pharisees and teachers of the law would be in the exact same position as Saul of Tarsus was? They saw Christ's miracles, and yet they wanted to continue with their own traditions. How much more someone who learned at the feet of the famous Gamaliel? He had all the prestige of the day. He had everything going for him, and so he would have dismissed Jesus, just like many people dismiss him today. But then when he was confronted by Jesus Christ, he was converted, and then he became interested, and not only interested, but commissioned. He said, I'm not worthy because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. And therefore, he ended up being the apostle to the Gentiles. And so you have a great example of the chief persecutor becoming the chief proselytizer of Gentiles.
I don't want to monopolize your time here, but just a quick follow-up question on it. Do you think that had he seen Jesus, had he rushed out there to go look at him, which I think that he would have if he was even aware of him, but do you think had he saw a miracle that he would have, being Paul, being Saul, whoever, would have converted at that point?
Well, he didn't convert, so we don't know. We don't know the details, but we know that there were many like Saul who saw that Jesus did miracles, that knew that only he could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies from the perspective of his lineal descent, his genealogy, from the perspective of where he was born, from the perspective of prophecies concerning his life, from the perspective of the date of his visitation, from the perspective of the fact that he did extraordinary miracles. All of those cumulatively should have led him to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. But like the teachers and leaders of the day, they loved their tradition more than truth. It wasn't until he was confronted on the road to Damascus that he was utterly revolutionized.
I didn't mean to monopolize all your time.
That was a very interesting question.
Thank you, sir.
You got it. Very interesting question. Again, he was, as a zealous Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians. He assaulted the early church by tracking down arresting Christians. And, of course, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. But he was also there when Jesus Christ presented him, and Paul calls it, as to one abnormally born. And he was then not only abnormally born, but he was born again as a result of the confrontation of the Christ who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Be right back with more answers to your questions.
At the Christian Research Institute, our outreach and effectiveness is directly related to the support we receive from listeners like you. We cannot maintain our radio ministry and continue to produce equipping resources without your faithful prayers and support. In preparation for Easter, we'd like to send you The Weeping Chamber by Sigmund Brouwer for your ministry support this month. The Weeping Chamber is a historical novel that will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death. Sigmund Brauer's expert storytelling will draw you into the Passion Week in a deep and powerful way where your heart will fall in worship at the foot of the cross. As a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan, Hymns, Some Glad Morning. Order from the Christian Research Institute online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Elmer, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Elmer.
Hello, Hank, and thank you for your program and the literature you publish. Enjoy it very much.
Thank you.
I'm troubled with the following. As a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada,
yes,
in their last synod, National Synod Convention, they passed bylaws okaying the ordination of homosexual ministers, etc., okaying the marriage of such with local congregational approvals, and I am having a lot of trouble with this. It's caused a lot of divisions in a lot of the churches, etc. Now, trying to understand it from a strictly scriptural point of view, etc., I need some enlightenment from you.
Well, I think it's very clear that the Bible does not promote or permit same-sex sexuality. And therefore, the ultimate question becomes, are we going to have the Bible as the final court of arbitration, or are the ever-changing viewpoints of human beings going to hold sway? And I think that's the issue that the church has to deal with. We would do well to recognize that the Bible does not condemn same-sex sexuality in an arbitrary or capricious fashion. What it does is it carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And it does not, from my perspective, require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relations. And therefore, it doesn't matter how many spurious slogans or sound bites that the church seems to be imbibing, it doesn't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological, but also from a physiological perspective. So I think what's happened is the church has simply conformed to the world instead of being a transforming agent in the world.
Exactly. See, I've gone to a medical doctor when I went there for personal reasons, and I said, listen, is it not true that in the animal kingdom, as well as it is with humans, that a very small percentage are born, you want to call it hardwired, or something is not right, and they have this tendency? And he says, yes, it is so. But that doesn't mean that we have to promote that through marriage, etc.
No, of course not. And let's say someone is hardwired to be a pedophile. That doesn't in any way say that we should support pedophilia. I'm not equating the two things, of course, but I'm simply making a point. But look, what the Bible makes clear to us is that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to same-sex sexuality. So again, this is not something I'm making up. I'm saying the Bible is very clear on this subject. So the choice that a church has to make is, are we going to set our sights by the North Star or by shooting stars? And unfortunately today, we're setting our sight, our course, by shooting stars. You know, I actually wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken? So I carefully lay out what the Bible says, what the arguments are, and how you counter the arguments with gentleness and with respect.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Wanda listening in Missouri. Hi, Wanda.
Hello.
Hi.
Yes, my son watches you or listens to you all the time. He's a truck driver. And he said that you had commented about John Hagee, and John Hagee is a minister that I watch a lot. I'm a totally blind person. I'm 70, almost 73 years old, and I have been brought up in church, and I know that everything you hear is not right. I have a Braille Bible that I read, study the Word of God, and pray, and my only interest is in the Word of God. And he said, you said, you made a statement that John Hagee was not preaching the gospel as it should be preached.
Well, no. And in fact, I point this out in several books. One book is called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, and the other book is titled The Apocalypse Code. But let me let you hear John Hagee, and I'll make a comment.
I'm delighted to present my latest book, In Defense of Israel. This book will expose the sins of the fathers and the vicious abuse of the Jewish people. In Defense of Israel will shape Christian theology. It scripturally proves that the Jewish people as a whole did not reject Jesus as Messiah. It will also prove that Jesus did not come to earth to be the Messiah. Since Jesus refused by word and deed to claim to be the Messiah, how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? Read it in this shocking expose in defense of Israel.
And what's shocking there about John Hagee is that he is directly contradicting the Lord's words. So this is not my opinion. This is what John Hagee is actually saying, and he's saying it rather emphatically, as you just heard. He says elsewhere, the Jewish people wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, but Jesus absolutely refused. So the Jews were not rejecting Jesus as Messiah. It was Jesus who was refusing to be Messiah to the Jews. Well, anyone who has read through the Gospels knows full well that Jesus himself contradicts the words here by John Hagee. Who can forget the emotionally charged words of Jesus Christ? He's walking away from the temple, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or as John explains, he came to those which were his own, but his own did not receive him. So John Hagee takes the scripture and turns the scriptures on their heads. And not only that, he's focused on herding Jews into the promised land, building settlements in Gaza and Golan or the West Bank or other regions in the Middle East because, in his way of thinking, the Jews are entitled to a land grab a whole lot more than the present size of Israel, including West Bank, Golan, and Gaza, but much more on the northern part of Saudi Arabia, for example, and Lebanon and part of Jordan and Iraq and so on. So he's talking about fomenting hatred in the Middle East and very disturbing statements on his part. You can imagine if you live in that part of the world and you think that America is governed by evangelicals like this who say it's God's divine command that we take that land from other people and that Jerusalem belongs only to the Jews. When in truth, God is not a land broker. He's not a racist. And so what he is doing is fomenting hatred. But even beyond that, from a Jewish standpoint, he's herding Jews into the Holy Land, and he believes that what's going to happen is when enough of the Jews are in the Holy Land, he gets raptured and those Jews get butchered. It's just a horrifying theology that he's promoting. And I think only a gospel of peace and justice through faith in Jesus Christ is potent enough to break this kind of stranglehold, this kind of racism fueled by bad theology. We should never forget Peter's experience in Joppa, where he encounters a centurion, and then he understands the import of the words of the Bible and says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So Abraham, the biblical prophets, and certainly the apostles, once they come to a true valuation of things, are anything but Zionists. Like Isaac and Jacob, they viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger views living in a foreign country. Because as the writer of Hebrews makes plain, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And unfortunately, the disciples had this same idea. They asked Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But what did Jesus say? Not, "Yes, of course, I'm going to do that in the future, and there's going to be a rebuilt temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands." No, Jesus reorients their thinking from a restored Jewish state to a kingdom that knows no borders, to a kingdom that knows no boundaries. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And as our Lord typologically fulfilled and heightened the reality of the law, so he fulfilled and heightened the reality of the land. That's why the writer of Hebrews makes clear that the rest the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is but a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with the Lord. The land provides temporal rest. The Lord provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And yes, they can be from Iran. They can be from Iraq. They can be from Saudi Arabia. They can be Palestinians, because the real issue is true Israel. People from every tongue and language and people that embrace Jesus Christ. And thus, rather than fomenting division, we should forward peace. Rather than being pro-Jew, we should be pro-justice. Rather than being pro-Palestinian, we should be pro-peace, proper representatives of the Prince of Peace. But we could go on and on with John Hagee, because this is just the tip of the iceberg. We could talk about his belief that Jesus was a rich Jesus, that he wore designer clothes and he lived in a big mansion, all of which he uses to promote his prosperity gospel. He is the quintessential example of a person who is continuously twisting biblical truth, of a man who does not rightly divide the Word of God. And that is why I have identified him, not because I have anything against him personally, but because he, in a very brash, audacious fashion, is distorting the truth of the gospel. And he does so on an ongoing, continuous basis using a public platform. And when spiritual cyanide like this is being dispensed by the megadose, we should counter it with truth. And I do that again in my book, The Apocalypse Code. I do it in my book, Has God Spoken? And I certainly do it specifically and directly with respect to John Hagee in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Deal with Word of Faith teachers in general. We should know about them. We should be warned about them. If what they're communicating is true, we probably have to apologize to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'll close with our contact information once again. P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can check us out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. Has God spoken? Are Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.